Looking at the 10th commandment this morning, pulling together our series to the 10 commandments. And let's ask for the Lord's help. Father, thank you so much that you care about us so deeply. Because of, Lord, our position in Christ, you want us to enjoy freedom beyond measure. And you have given to us your word, your law, to take us down that path. And I pray that you would give us eyes to see today the things that we need to, that we might leave behind the enslavements of this life and live in this world as citizens of the next. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a little boy who had a very small but crucial part in the school play. He was to come onto the stage at the climactic moment, serving as the sheriff of this kind of old Western context, and he was to stand there as the villain. The archenemy of the sheriff took out a little toy gun, of course, and went bang. This little boy's one line, his moment of glory, was he was to shout out, "Oh my, I'm hit!" And the problem is, this boy was dramatically challenged. I mean, he didn't have a flair for the dramatic. He didn't have a dramatic flair or bone in his body. And so this was very, very challenging for him. The teacher, some of you who are teachers of little ones know how complex that can be. Spielberg doesn't know the challenge that you do. And so he really had to work with this young man. But to no avail, finally the great evening of the performance came and the dramatic climactic moment of the show came forth, and the little boy took out his toy gun, and right as he said bang, the little boy still didn't have it together, but unbeknownst to him, behind him, off stage, was another little boy, a friend, who had a slingshot pulled way back, very taut, and fired a little pebble at him, hit him right in the gluteus side. And he lurched forward instead of backwards, but exclaimed with great emotion, "Oh my, I am hit!" to the great applause and relief of the crowd and the teacher. Now, at the end of the series of the Ten Commandments, some of you are saying to yourself, "Oh my, yes, I am hit." You feel like you've been plowed over by a cannon each week of God's law. That's exactly what the Bible should do to us. The Bible was never intended to be simply something that sits on our desktop for a nice little sweet Bible encouragement each day. Nothing wrong with that. But it is meant to grab hold of us, to get in our face, to challenge us, to encourage us to do business with our Creator and with other human beings in light of the kingdom of God. Ten Commandments is a summary of all of God's law. And what we have been saying throughout is that each of these commandments, I think it's particularly true with the Tenth Commandment we're looking at today, are actually portals, avenues that open up for us, doorways into freedom. You're saying, "I don't get it. When I think of the law, I think of that which confines me, that which hampers me, it holds me back. I don't think of something that opens up liberty for me." But see, that's exactly the way the Bible presents the things of God's law. That if we neglect them, which we tend to do with this commandment especially, we neglect it to our detriment. We stay enslaved to the petty things of our past and of the world before us, instead of enjoying the liberty that God has in store for us. Mayo Thompson is a member of this church. He's also a World War II veteran. Told me the other day that, thinking about the Tenth Commandment, coveting, about the chaplain who was the chaplain of his regiment back during the war. He said this was an aged Catholic priest who had heard most likely thousands of confessions throughout his vocational career, and he said, yet he told Mayo that never once had anyone confessed the sin of covetousness to him. Not once. And I have to say, not that age, but after about 12 years of ministry, I've never heard someone come and confess particularly the sin of coveting to me. It's a little bit of a slippery one, but it's slippery in this way. It deals with the heart. Now, yes, all of the Ten Commandments are to deal with the heart, and Jesus made sure of us understanding that in His Sermon on the Mount, where He exposited, in essence, the Ten Commandments. Saying, look, those of you who think that you've got your act together because you haven't committed murder, you've never stolen something from a store, you've never committed adultery. He said, you've only begun to understand the depth, the breadth of God's law. It deals not just with the outward behavior, but all of that outward behavior in life, good and bad, proceed from inclinations that are born and nurtured in the interior being of the human soul, our heart. And the tenth commandment deals only with the heart. It forms a foundation, therefore, upon which the other nine stand. You don't understand them unless you understand them in light of the tenth and the heart of the commandments. Without it, the foundation gives way and the commandments fall. This is exactly, I think, Paul's idea when he was talking to the Colossian Christians. Did the same thing to the Ephesians as well. He said, it's kind of a discouraging litany of sins based on the law of God that he started listing. And he concludes climactically with, he said, and coveting. But then he did something very interesting. He said, and coveting, which is, or that is, idolatry. Grammatically, it stands in opposition to it. That is, the one means the other, in essence. And what Paul is saying here is that on the two ends of the Ten Commandments, the bookends of the Ten Commandments, mean the same thing. They are both talking about the things in our heart that tug and pull us away from obedience to God. And they form, I think, a thread seamlessly through the mosaic of God's law. Absolutely, God is concerned with our behavior, but what the Bible teaches is true transformation never comes from behavioral modification. If you want the fruit that comes from true transformation, we have to get to the heart of the commandment. And that's where we find those portals, those doorways that open us into new areas of freedom in our life. That's what I think I want to look at with you as we look at the Ten Commandments in conclusion, and specifically the Tenth Commandment about coveting. What is it? Let's understand it a little bit. And then, how is it that this commandment, and by way of example, since it means, in essence, something about all of the other commandments, how is it that this opens up doorways of freedom to us? First of all, what is it? Well, when Moses records it, both here in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, remember, he is focusing on specific arenas of life. He's saying, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. In one passage, he first starts with house or home. The other, he starts with spouse or wife. Two principal areas of a person's life. Don't covet the primary relationships in a person's life. Don't long, crave for, desire in an unhealthy way someone else's position in life, their spouse, or to be free of your spouse and have another spouse. Don't wish that you had their home, their possessions, or their positions, all of these things. See, that's what coveting is. It's something that we can hide to most people. But it's in the heart. It's that which from which every behavior proceeds. And it comes as a result, frankly, of comparing ourselves. I mean, that is what we struggle with so much in life, isn't it? You're looking at your life, your existence, and everything's fine until you compare yourself to someone else. And so we compare our homes, our spouses, our bank accounts, our toys, our children, our friends, reputations, bodies, jobs, power, personality, health. I'm coveting your health this morning a little bit. past. If I just have that person's past, I've got the worst past in the whole world. That's why I'm so messed up. If I just had their past, I'd be okay. I'd be happy. Their youth. I remember my grandmother who died at 98. She told me when she was about 80, 85, oh, to be 80 again. You know, it's all relative to whom we're comparing ourselves to. Clothes. You think you've got the prettiest dress, the latest outfit, until someone else walks in and they've got the prettiest outfit. Or maybe they're wearing the same things that totally spoils yours. Education. If I just had their schooling, then I would have made it in life. Maybe I crave someone else's vacation. Their career, the power that they have, the sense in which they can control people, their athleticism, their video games, their all-star tickets. No, I'm not hinting. I'm actually going to be out of town, unfortunately. But you see, all the categories of life come under this scrutiny. It's limitless. And my cravings may not be yours, and yours may not be mine, but we all have them because we all compare ourselves with other people. The question is, what do you crave? What do you think will give you the satisfaction in life that you long for? You ever play the if-only game? If only, fill in the blank, I'd be happy. You might say to me, you know, I heard about that woman this past week who, I think up in New England, had cleaned homes her entire life and career, wins the second or third biggest lottery in the nation. You say, you know, that's wonderful, but I don't need that. I just need a little bit more. I'd be okay. You know, kind of Tevye from Fiddler on the Roof. I don't need to be filthy rich, just a little rich. And so we play that game, comparing ourselves to one another. You're fine as you sit inside your dining room at night with pork and beans in front of you until you look out your window across the street at your neighbors who have just been served steak and potatoes. And all of a sudden you're saying, why am I being served pork and beans for the third night in a row? And they've got steak and potatoes. You see how all that dynamic works? Where are you playing the if-only game? Identify those areas and recognize that as nice and cleaned up as the exterior, the veneer of our lives may be, every single one of us in this room have percolating beneath our surface a raging war. There are desires, there are dreams, there's bitterness, there's fear, there's appetites that are unhealthy and that are controlling us. And I think it's at this point that it's helpful to make that correlation that Paul made between coveting and idolatry. And to do so, I want to quote from Hebrews, passages in your order of worship, actually a couple of places, where he says, Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you see what he's getting at there? He's saying, if you really understood, if you really believed into the reality that God is who he says he is, that he is sovereign over all of your life, there's not one mistake in any of our lives. And amazingly, that God's plan is absolutely perfect. Paul tells the Romans that his plan is good, pleasing, and perfect. So that regardless of what your circumstances are, you're not missing out. There's no better plan for you. You are where you are by the design and grace of Almighty God. And a failure to recognize that leads to the problem of coveting, which really is just the flip side of the coin of being discontent. So you ask yourself, you look at your heart and say, where am I not content? Where am I unhappy? And I bet you underneath that coin, the other side of that coin, is coveting. And coveting, Paul says, is just another way, a different twist on idolatry. That instead of recognizing the sufficiency of God in all things in my life, I'm discontent because I have a desire that has trumped who God is in that particular place in my life. Idolatry, coveting, desiring, wanting badly in an illegitimate way is the idea. And so what we do is, like Pascal says, don't have time to look at it, but the quote is there in the front of your order of worship. Pascal said it many, many years ago, that we're leaky vessels, that we were built for God alone, for Him to possess us, for Him to master us, for Him to satisfy us and fill us. But we don't really believe that. It doesn't do any good to say, yeah, I've been a Christian for 30 years, Leo. We still struggle with it. And so we fill ourselves with all these other things, and they leak out. They don't fill us. Money is just one of those things. A lot of the false appetites, the cravings, the covetings and idols of our life, if you think about it, you can connect them in one way or another with money. And that's why the Bible focuses a lot on money. Paul told his disciple Timothy that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Commonly misquoted verse, usually it's quoted what? That money is the root of all kinds of evils. Money isn't bad. It's flawed character using money that is bad. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But if money isn't your struggle, and, you know, I think we pushed hard enough, we see that it is for all of us, but if it isn't, you can see that there are relationships in your life that are in tension. They don't have anything to do with money. There's things in your past that you're enslaved to. They don't have anything to do with money. And these circumstances of life, whether materially connected or not, form the grit and the food upon which our hearts feed in these unhealthy desires we call coveting. I think it's particularly difficult in our culture. It's difficult for anyone, anywhere in the world, any time. But I think it's accentuated, it's exacerbated, living in the United States of America in this day and age, because we are so prosperous as people, because of the ample supply of opportunity and the resources and then the push of advertising. But if you think about it, what is advertising? And advertising isn't evil in and of itself, right? But what is the idea behind advertising? To surface a want. To surface that you're missing out in life. If you only had this, your life would then be complete. If you just, your problem is you drive this car instead of this car. Or you live in this house instead of this house. Or you have this personality type instead of this personality type. Or this body type instead of that body type. You see? John Roseman is a syndicated columnist who travels all over the world. When he goes internationally, he likes to pose the question to people, tell me about how your children are struggling with boredom. And he says, without exception, they look at him, you know, like deer caught in the headlights. It's not a category in other places in the world. Like, what? Children, bored? Those two don't go together. He also likes to ask, here in the United States, people who were born maybe, you know, before 1950, do you struggle with boredom? Well, you know, some maybe, but most don't. He'll ask that same group, tell me how many toys you had when you were a child. They said, you know, somewhere between 1 and 10. And as he would ask them about those toys, he would learn that, you know, they weren't purchased at FAO Schwartz or a fancy toy store. They were, you know, pretty much homemade. They took a cardboard box and built their toys. Now, in contrast, a study that I read shows that in America, the average child today, by the time they're 5 years old, has 250 toys. And they're bored. Now, they've only been alive for roughly 260 weeks. So you can do the math. That's a lot of toys. And the toys of our life, as we grow up, it's not that we have fewer toys. They're just more expensive. They thrill us a little bit more. But they don't fill us. They were never intended to. Instead, what do? They leave us wanting. That's why you hear story after story of people who have accomplished everything, who have amassed great wealth, and still feel like they don't have it. Rockefeller, I think, was the one who said, how much money is enough? He said, just a little bit more. A few more toys, and I'll be happy, I promise. A few more drinks, and I'll be okay. One more vacation, and all the stress will dissipate. Really? If I just had that person's job, wife, child, my life would be peaceful. Are you sure? It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches things out there enslave us. They run us down. The need, then, is to see the way to freedom. And that's what the Tenth Commandment helps us to see. It's what all the Bible helps us to see. Because as we look into the law of God, we recognize that it's like a mirror. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul tells the Roman Christians in chapter 7, in essence. He said, look, the law fundamentally is good. Don't think the law is bad because it surfaces all these problems in your life. The law is like a mirror. He said, I would not have known what coveting was if there hadn't been the law. But boy, now I know the law, and boy, I know that I covet. Martin Luther said the Tenth Commandment was there for the moralist who looks down their nose at the prostitute, the person who shipwrecked their life, as one who hasn't surfaced the righteousness required for God's love and acceptance. The Tenth Commandment levels the playing field. It says no matter how good you think your life is, or no matter how bad you think your life is, we are all alike under sin. Because the law as a mirror has shown us to be broken people. Oh yes, the Tenth Commandment is a foundation for all the commandments. But you know what happens when you look into the Tenth Commandment? You see that your own foundation is broken. It's fractured. It's sinking and giving way. And you need help. I had a stressful, shall we say, first quarter of 2004. This is a really difficult year, the first quarter this year. Things have gotten better, thankfully. But just a number of different things that posed some challenges. And so when I got to about Easter time, I thought, you know, I've never done this before. I've never preached a series that I've already preached, you know, previous to coming here to Houston. But I thought, you know, why not just provide a little bit extra ease into the second quarter? And so I thought, I'll preach on the Ten Commandments. I did those about 11 years ago, and that'll really kind of free up my time a little bit better. Well, do you know what's happened? I have not been able to preach one of those sermons. Now, there's, you know, been a point here, an illustration there, but I am embarrassed. For those of you that, few of you that were in Dallas under my preaching ministry 11 years ago, you know what I tended to do? I tended to miss the portal of liberty and freedom in the law. Paul says that the law is there as a guide, a tutor, to take you by the hand and lead you to the end of yourself, to a wall. There's no doorway there, in essence, when you're only looking to yourself to kind of make it in life, to believe in yourself, to gut it up. Instead, the law is to show that we're helpless and hopeless, and then shows us the doorway of Christ. Christ, who lived in perfect obedience to his Father, obeying the law, all Ten Commandments, every nuance of every Ten Commandment, for his entire life. He did that, not just as a good example, but as a vicar, a substitute. For people like you and me who've come to the end of our ropes and seen how desperate our condition is, it's when we come to that point that we see Christ. And I missed that 11 years ago. It's amazing. I was ordained in the PCA, and I preached the law without the gospel. I preached what Martin Luther said never to do to his young, budding men who were working toward the ministry. He said, never preach the law as a manageable burden. Preach it instead to kill. So don't simply give the 5 friendly formula rules to being a better father or a more successful person in life. The law is to show me I don't simply need spiritual improvement. I don't need just a spiritual facelift. I need resurrection. I need new life. And that's come through Christ, who lived and died and rose again for me. Transformation, my friends, doesn't come simply by looking at God's law and saying, okay, I messed up. I know I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. I'm going to do better next time. It's not the coach at halftime who says, okay, you're 10 points behind. Here's the game plan. If you just go out and try harder, you'll get ahead and you'll win. It's saying, no, we've already lost. We have no hope. But the good news of the gospel is, look to Christ. As we do so, in faith, whether we've been a Christian for 30 years or 3 days, transformation comes. But wonderfully, the story doesn't end there. Because the message of the gospel and the portal opened up for us in the 10th, indeed all the commandments of God, is this. For every you shall not, there is a you shall. God is not against desire. The God of the Bible wasn't advocating Buddhism, for instance, that says you near nirvana when you live independent of desires. The Bible neither is stoic, just sort of grin and bear it. The Bible says absolutely have desires. Be inflamed with desires. But don't waste them on the things of this world. You shall not covet, the Bible teaches us, because you shall be content. And Paul teaches us in the New Testament, the secret to being content is that we shall love, desire, find our joy and life and full satisfaction in this one great God, in Jesus Christ, who He has sent for us. We shall not covet because we shall be content in Christ and to know Him blessedly unto everlasting life. That's the way to freedom. It's the way to life. Come and live. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.